You can open your Bibles up to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. It's very good to be with you again today, brethren. I need it. I always look forward to it. I look forward to our time together, our studies, our singing, and your encouragement of me. And I always try to be an encouragement to you. I will add something maybe about the study that's coming up this week on Saturday in Athens. You don't need my permission to go, but some of us are thinking about maybe trying to get together as a group and ride together. So, you know, so far as seeing me, that's what we're trying to coordinate. If you can't ride together with us and you still want to go, that's fine. And hope that you will maybe take advantage of that opportunity. Special study for men, talking about leadership. But some of us are going to try to go to that. So that's what that announcement's about. I want to talk this morning to us, all of us in different ways. Kind of the idea underlying the lesson is just the need to talk about difficult and uncomfortable situations, particularly as parents with our children. Sometimes the perfect time maybe never seems to come about or materialize, and maybe we miss an opportunity to talk about a few things that are complicated or uncomfortable. And I tell you, with uncomfortable and complicated subjects, at least for me, generally it takes more than once for me to start to put it together in my mind anyway. So that maybe is another layer for us to think about so far as the importance of trying to have these conversations. Fathers are instructed to bring up their children in the training and admonition of the Lord. Of course, you know, sometimes we think of discipline so far as, you know, responding to bad behavior. But part of what we do as fathers and as parents is try to anticipate problems and needs and try to be preventative perhaps with some of our instruction and try to be encouraging as well to you know, to take the time to say to our children, you know, you can do this. You can overcome this. God can help you to beat this and overcome this problem. And so there's many aspects to our training as parents. And so what we're going to talk about this morning is some things that I want my kids and your kids to know. If you are a young person who's not a Christian or hasn't been a Christian very long, if you're an older person who hasn't been a Christian very long, these are just a few things maybe that as people go out into the world that are important for us to keep in mind as we grow in our faith and as we start to face more and more challenges. So that's what we're looking at. I want to begin by talking about the fact that we are made. I'm not sure what happened there. We are made in the image of God. It did it again, didn't it? Let me try this. There we go. We are made in the image of God. I want you to start there with me. Sorry for that little bit of technical mishap. In Genesis 1 and verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." And if we abandon the view that we are created by God, made in the image of God, and made to be imitators of God, as Johnny spoke of in his prayer, we are made to be imitators of God. If we let go of the fact or abandon the fact that we were created, that begins to lead to all kinds of logical problems and moral problems. First of all, it forces us to accept the illogical idea that life and intelligence came from nothing. You know, that's what we're saying, that I'm alive. I'm an intelligent being. My mind functions and I can trust my reasoning. I can trust my mind. Well, really? If you came from nothing? You know, it is illogical. And, you know, one of the biggest problems with evolution is the fact that science teaches us that life always comes from other life. It does not, you know, generate spontaneously. Life comes from life. Another problem with abandoning the idea that we were created is that we destroy the foundations not just of reasoning, but of objective morality. That is, right and wrong that is outside of ourselves, that every person is subject to. You know, someone might say, well, the society agrees on certain things that are moral. Well, that's only as good as the society that you're in. We have freedoms and all kinds of things in America. You go to China, you don't have those freedoms. That's not objective. That's not a sense of morality in which everybody is, you know, bound by the same code of right and wrong. And so by forgetting that we are made in the image of God and made to imitate God, forgetting that God, or abandoning the fact that God is the source of our morality, God is where our reasoning comes from, God is where life comes from, forgetting that is going to lead us into a view of the world in which everything is secular. Everything is about what is material. And I make all my decisions based on essentially what I feel, what I want, what I think I would like to do. And that just becomes so problematic. We need a standard of right and wrong. And we are part of something that God made and planned from the beginning. And so don't forget that we are made in the image of God. It is the foundation of reasoning. It is the foundation of morality. I think it's the foundation of understanding how and why we are valuable. In John 3:16, Jesus says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You are valuable. How do I know that? Because Jesus died for you. That's what every person in the world who has ever lived or whoever will live, that's how much God loves you and every person. But what happens is we go out into the world and there are bullies. There are people who belittle our value. And sometimes what happens is we see young people in particular, you know, who are trapped in situations where they're being bullied and it's being hidden maybe from, you know, people who are supposed to know better, the adults who are supposed to be protecting them. And those young people start to believe, you know, I'm not very valuable. I am stupid. You know, I am ugly. I am fat. And they take all these views and minimal attitudes that, you know, that bullies use to describe them or belittle them, and they start to believe that, and they forget that Jesus died for you. God loves you. God will always love you. Sometimes people who should see your value don't see it. Maybe we as parents, we miss it sometimes. Maybe siblings don't see the value of having one another in their lives. Maybe sometimes we miss it, but the proof of God's love for you is undeniable. And the fact is that you can always come home to God, no matter how far away you think you are. And then the parable of the prodigal son teaches us that. You can always come home to God. He's waiting for you. And so live for him. That's what we were made for. I would also like to say that the Bible is the Word of God. We could maybe devote an entire lesson or multiple lessons to reasons that we would believe this. But I want to begin with just the fact that Jesus claims that we will be judged by his words. That the judgment that we talked about in our Bible class this morning, the standard of that judgment will be what Jesus has said. And I think by implication, what the apostles that he sent out into the world with the Holy Spirit, what they have said. Jesus says this in John 12 in verses 47 and 48. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. I did not come into the world to judge, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The words that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Now, I think we need to understand verse 47 in the present tense when Jesus is saying, I did not come to judge the world. He's saying that coming in which he was on the earth as a human preaching, that coming was not a coming of judgment per se. But there is a time coming in which we will all stand before God. And what will we answer for? We'll answer for the words of Jesus. What he said. Whether we heard them and whether we took them seriously and respected what Jesus was saying and the authority that the Father had vested in him. Here's an interesting thing about thinking about the Bible as the Word of God. Christianity, Islam, and Hinduism are the three major religions in the world. And that encompasses about 70% of the world's population. 70% of the world either considers themselves Christian, Muslim, or a Hindu. And let me just say some things about Jesus with regard to Islam and Hinduism that are interesting. First of all, Islam and Hinduism both regard Jesus as a prophet. And yet we were talking about this morning about people who regard Jesus as a prophet and then deny some of the basic facts of what he said about himself, like the fact that he was born in Bethlehem. For instance, both religions, Islam and Hinduism, would deny that Jesus is the only way to God. But that's what he said. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Islam denies the deity of Jesus. They often will put some stock in the Gospels as valid, valid scriptures. They accept some portions of the Old Testament, but then they deny the deity of Jesus. There are some sects of Islam that even deny that Jesus was crucified. It's kind of, how do you accept Jesus as a prophet and then deny some of the basic claims that he made so far as those who were with him and the eyewitnesses of Jesus? This one kind of blows my mind, and I think I learned this preparing for this lesson. How highly does Islam regard Jesus? Islam teaches that it's Jesus who's going to come back and judge the world. That gives you some idea of how highly Islam regards Jesus. And so, we're making a couple of points here. First of all, it's inconsistent to call Jesus a prophet and then, pick and choose which claims of his do you want to believe. But I think that comparing Islam and Christianity and Hinduism, I think it shows us something, and I'm speaking particularly to young people who might have questions. You don't have to study every religion to know that Christianity is true. If you accept that Jesus is a prophet, then you have a good reason for accepting all of his claims. And if you accept that Jesus is a prophet, you say, well, I'm going to be a Muslim, and I accept Jesus as a prophet. But now you're going to be standing over here saying, but I deny his claims. That's not how our view of prophets work. That's not how prophets are presented in the scriptures. So the Bible is the Word of God, and I think there are a lot of pretty basic arguments that we can make to believe and understand that. We don't have to go out and study every religion. The three major religions of the world all accept Jesus as a prophet. One of them says, we're going to accept all his claims. Another thing that we'll say in regard to the Bible being the Word of God, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 is a pretty common passage to us, I think. 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 teaches us that the Word of God must be studied diligently. Study to show yourself approved. Or be diligent to show yourself approved to God. A workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Why would you be ashamed? Because you're not studying and you're not learning to divide the word of truth accurately. Ignorance is not bliss. I don't know about that. I think it's best. It's easier for me to just keep not knowing about that. No, that's not an excuse. We will be examined by God. And the only way to prepare for that examination is by committing to the Word of God. I'm gonna strive to understand it. I'm gonna strive to rightly divide it. I'm gonna be humble as I open it. I've accepted its claims. I've accepted it as inspired, and now I'm gonna accept what it tells me about how to live and about Jesus and about God's love for me, about my responsibilities to God. And I want, we've been talking a little bit about this in our Bible class this morning. There's so many things that we can get busy with. Particularly, we might say to young people, you're rightly dividing the word of truth is more important than achieving the highest level that you can achieve in academics. It's more important than the score that you might achieve on some standardized test. And I want to say that it's possible to do both well. It's possible to be a good student and to be a good worker and to learn to rightly divide the word of truth. But here's the thing. You can't put it off until later. Like, I'm really busy with school right now, and I don't have time to study the word of God and rightly divide the word of truth. No, none of us have that prerogative wherever we are in our lives. None of us have time to say, I will do this later. If I'm a child of God, or if I am trying to be serious about understanding the claims of the Bible, then I have to commit to that so that I can show myself approved to God, so that I can rightly divide the word of truth, so that I can be ready to face God and I can be ready for the challenges that God tells me I will face in this life, that you will face in this life. I would like, and I don't know if there's ever a comfortable or convenient time to talk about the problem of denominationalism, but I want my kids to know that the Bible teaches there is only one church. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul identifies the church as the body of Christ. God has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And as Paul talks about this glorious body in the book of Ephesians, when he reaches chapter 4, he says this: there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You know, when Paul talks about Jesus being the head over the body, he's talking about what we would think of as the universal church, all the saved of all time. But there are a number of times when I believe that disciples in local churches are taught to view themselves as members of one body, to view one another as members of one body, and to realize that, you know, the church in Corinth was not a different kind of church than the church that was over in Ephesus. And the church in Ephesus was not a different kind of church than the churches that had been established in Galatia. They were all part of the same body, a part of the same faith. And you know, sometimes we talk about, I was talking about this with someone last week. Sometimes we talk about agreeing to disagree. As human beings within the church, we're at different places in our knowledge, and sometimes we just don't understand things the same, or sometimes maybe I think that I understand something and you don't understand it, or you think that you understand something and I don't think I understand it. We can be at different places, and sometimes we say we agree to disagree. But usually what we mean by that is that we're not going to take any action, you know, until everybody can conscientiously participate. When we agree to disagree, in the religious world, a lot of times what that means is, I'm going to go to this church and because, you know, I believe this, and, well, I'm going to go over here to this church. This is a different church. We believe different things, and we have a different name. That is not consistent with the view that the church is one body, that there is one faith. And some people will reject truth. And if that happens, division's going to be unavoidable. If people, you know, agree to disagree, there are some things that we can't agree to disagree about. We can't agree to disagree about the fact of whether or not Jesus was raised from the dead. And we're going to talk about that tonight. It's one of the most fundamental claims of Jesus, and it stands really as the evidence of everything that Jesus said about himself. And so sometimes division is necessary because people reject truth. But I'm saying to our young people, to all of us maybe, a reminder, to fight against that tendency to just separate, to find a willingness within ourselves to sometimes to not get my way for the sake of working towards the unity of the Spirit, letting the Spirit lead us to unity. And another reason that the fact that there is only one church is important is because the Bible teaches us that false religious practices, and we can put false religious attitudes in this, you know, in this category as well. But false religious practices, false religious attitudes, these things will cause us to be lost. It's not like these things will cause us to be excluded from the kingdom of heaven. It's not a small thing when disciples begin to make the decision to divide. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." You look out in the religious world, there's so many different groups with so many different names and so many different practices, and someone says, what is the solution to that? Well, I'll tell you one thing, I don't think there's a quick or an immediate solution to all the religious division that we see in the world, but we can't use that as an excuse to ignore the problem. We need to ourselves be an example of unity. And I think, you know, the best thing that we can do in our world today, the way things are, is to call individuals out of religious division, to hold up the light that there is one body, that there is a standard of doctrine that has been established by the Scriptures, and our job is to conform to that, not to make the church in our image and make it how we like it. We can't just ignore the problem because it's big and we don't know what the solution is. The solution is probably calling individuals out, one person at a time. And I would just say this, what happens is sometimes our young people leave from places to go to school and leave and go to school, and they have to, as Christians, worship God there in another place and with another local church. Let me just say that there is division and error within the churches of Christ as well. It's not enough to just go somewhere and say, well, they got the right name on the sign. I've got to know a little bit about what I believe and what the church that I am agreeing to be a part of and work with, what they believe, what are they doing? I want my children to be prepared for the fact that there are wicked people in the world for a couple of reasons. One reason being that evil companions corrupt good morals. Evil company corrupts good habits. And you know, it can be hard. It can be hard, especially for young people who have friends who aren't Christians, who have people they enjoy being with. And they laugh with, and they share all kinds of experiences with them. They play ball with them, or maybe they work, their jobs with other young people, and they enjoy these people. It can be hard to realize and accept that I can enjoy spending time with someone, and they can still be a person who can influence me for wickedness, and lead me away from the truth, and lead me away from the Lord. We start to bond with people because we share kind of maybe what some superficial life experiences with them. And we just kind of enjoy some of the same things and we have conversations. But those bonds can be things that pull us away from the truth. For example, suppose this person that I enjoy spending so much time with is engaged in an immoral practice. And I bring it to their attention that the Bible says this is wrong. What if they don't stop practicing their immorality? What am I going to do then? Am I going to continue to be friends with someone who is openly practicing immorality? Am I going to continue to be a close friend with someone who is openly practicing immorality? And if so, am I going to be tempted to compromise myself? Am I going to be tempted maybe to say, well, I don't see anything wrong with that. They're my friend. I know they're a good person. What if the problem is not necessarily blatant immorality? What if it's not something that's clear and obviously false doctrine? What if the problem is maybe we've got some friends, maybe we've got some young friends in the church, and they're bitter about how, the older people are just so out of touch and they're just keeping us down. And it doesn't have to be young people. Bitterness against the brethren is not limited to young groups, but sometimes young people can get sucked into this. Is there any place for that in our lives and in our hearts? Is that going to help us view one another as one body? There are wicked people in the world. Be careful about the influence and the influence that we allow people to have in our lives. I would say be careful, but at the same time, we can't let the knowledge that there are wicked people in the world completely close us off to the world, or steal our joy, or steal our optimism. I think Jesus taught the apostles to be careful, but to be optimistic. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Yeah, I think what Jesus is saying there, you got to be wise, you got to understand the times, the situation you're in, but at the same time, you don't let the world suck you into their bitterness or their despair. You remain optimistic about the work that I've given you, and you remain busy doing that work. I believe that life is a lot more pleasant and less stressful if we spend our time trying to assume the best about people instead of constantly wondering, oh, what conspiracy are they working on behind the scenes against me now? You know, maybe you'll find people like that. Maybe you'll find a lot of people like that. But it doesn't make us happier or more effective for the Lord to constantly be suspicious of people and constantly, you know, be harboring doubts about people in our hearts. So don't let, as you're being careful, don't let the world steal you of your joy, rob you of your joy or your optimism that the Word of God can change lives, that there are some people in the world who want to hear what Jesus has to say to them and about their lives. I don't know when a good time to have this conversation is, but I would like my kids and all of the young people here, all the Christians, to know I never mind reminding people of this fact. God hates divorce. In Malachi chapter 2, Malachi talks in verses 13 about the altar of the Lord covered with tears, with crying. He talks about the fact that God does not receive the offering from your hands with goodwill. And you say, why? Because the Lord has seen how you are dealing with your wife, the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. In verse 16, Malachi just says, the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. It covers one's garments with violence. So take heed to yourselves that you do not deal treacherously. Now, God has always made narrow provisions for divorce in his law. But I think it is evident if we look at what God says about divorce. First of all, we can't miss what he says here. He hates divorce. So with that knowledge in mind and looking at what God says about divorce, it ought to be evident that those provisions are for the sake of the faithful. In Matthew 19, who was the person who could put away a spouse? It was someone whose spouse had been unfaithful and obviously was committed to that lifestyle. Was committed to that, was not turning away. Well, you can divorce from that person. You know, I just have to think, based on what he says about their hard-heartedness in Matthew 19, that what Moses said in Deuteronomy 24 was not about, well, you know, divorce is okay under the law of Moses. No, Malachi said he hated it. But that anticipating hard-heartedness, the provisions that God made for divorce in the Old Testament, were for the sake of people who might be left destitute by a hard-hearted person. God hates divorce. So when you begin to wade through what the Scriptures say and this just happens to us, all kinds of hypothetical situations are put out there and we've got to try to wade through those and try to evaluate those. And sometimes the real situations that we deal with are difficult and confusing. Just remember, God hates divorce. It does so much harm in people's lives, and the pain of divorce can linger on for years and years. And I would say, don't hesitate. I would add to that, don't hesitate to comfort those perhaps who have been left destitute by a spouse, who have been abandoned, who maybe there are questions about whether or not they can ever marry again because of the situation that they've been left in. And part of what we are to do is to encourage or to comfort one another, as the New King James says in 1 Thessalonians 5. So for all of us, but maybe especially for young people, you look at a divorced person as someone who might need some encouragement, might need some comfort. It's one of those situations where people don't like us getting into their private matters, but maybe we might encourage an unfaithful spouse to repent and seek reconciliation. A marriage that has been strong in the past can be repaired. I know it can be embarrassing to talk about problems like this, but I also know that God doesn't want us struggling with our pain in private. Part of our responsibility toward one another is to comfort one another and to encourage one another. And people who have gone through divorce have gone through some tough times. It's always hard. And just remember, as you go out and make plans, perhaps to marry, that God hates divorce. When things get tough, God does not want you to divorce your spouse. He wants you to recommit to loving Him and loving your spouse. I would like to just say briefly, maybe that baptism is important. I say this because there are a lot of people in the religious world who will tell you that it's not important, that it's not necessary. In Matthew 28, Mark 16, baptism was part of the Great Commission. When Jesus sent the apostles into the world to preach, he said, baptize them. Make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism is important. It's what Jesus taught in the Great Commission. It's what the apostles taught. It's what Ananias told Saul of Tarsus would wash away his sins. It's what Paul would later write to the Romans and say, now in baptism you die with Christ so that you can be raised to walk in newness of life. You just think about all the things. We don't have remission of sins. We haven't been raised from our spiritual deadness. You just think of all the consequences of denying the importance of baptism, what the Scriptures say about baptism. But I will go on to add this, that baptism is the basic dividing line of when we become a Christian. Why? Because baptism is the culmination of everything that we are told to do. Someone says they want to get baptized, and you say, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If they say no, guess what? I'm not baptizing them. Someone wants to get baptized, and you say, now you realize that in getting baptized, what you are agreeing and saying is that you are putting away the sins of your past, and you are going to live for Jesus from now on. Well, I don't know about that. I've got, you know, I don't know about that. I'm shacking up with this guy and I really like him or this girl and I don't know if I'm ready to end that relationship. I can't baptize that person who's not ready and willing to repent of sins that they may be openly engaged in. Someone doesn't confess that Jesus is Lord. You see, baptism is the basic dividing line because it's the culmination of everything that Jesus tells us. It's the basic dividing line of when we become a Christian. Paul said in Galatians 3 in verse 27 that in Christ, we put on Christ in baptism. So if I haven't been baptized, I haven't put on Christ, would you call me a Christian? That is why baptism is important in the Scriptures. But I would also add this. Baptism won't save you if you continue in sin. Baptism won't save you without the blood of Jesus. Baptism won't save you without the resurrection of Jesus. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, Peter said, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so if we believe in the authority of Jesus, then baptism is necessary. But baptism does not earn our salvation like wages. The effectiveness of baptism depends on the blood of Jesus and on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of that, salvation will always be a gift. The last thing that I would like to say to my kids and to all the kids here, let me just look in 1 John 1 with you. There is no such thing as a little sin or a sin that can be safely embraced or kept in our lives. This is what John says about sin and fellowship with God. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That God doesn't have fellowship with darkness. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. God does not fellowship the impenitent. There's a sense in which we could say, as Paul said, we are all sinners. We're the chief of sinners. But there's a difference in being a sinner who was saved from their sins and is now walking in the light and someone who says, well, I'll just keep committing my sins because God will forgive me. I'll just keep walking in my sinful ways. No, the basic nature of what God says about our relationship with Him and our need for Him is that He does not have fellowship with us if we walk in darkness. I want you to understand this, that the Bible teaches us that sin can damage us. It can harden us. It can deceive us. You can't just hold on to it without any effect. It's always dangerous, and it always separates us from God when we are impenitent. Sin is real. And because sin is real, I believe that hell is real. You know, sometimes people will argue, well, isn't God loving? Isn't God good? I don't believe that God would destroy anyone in hell. I don't believe that God is going to condemn us for our sins. What about the world of Noah's day? What about Sodom and Gomorrah? What about the nation of Israel? Two times he destroyed them and judged them for their unfaithfulness. Look in Matthew 25 as we close. Hell's not a fairy tale. Hell is a real place. That Jesus says in verse 41 is a place of everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell is real. And it's a place where people who have spent their lives listening to Satan will get to experience everything that Satan really has to offer. Satan's been telling you what he can give you. Sin tells you what you can have and how pleasurable it will be. And Satan says, you don't need this. God says you need it. Satan says, I can give you. Let me tell you what Satan can give you. Hell. That's all he can give you. That's all he has to offer. And it's not even his. He is being sent there as a punishment for his own sins. Sin is real. Hell is real. I appreciate you listening patiently to me this morning. You know, this is not an exhaustive list. There's a lot more things maybe we could have put on this list. Things that I want my kids to know. Things that I want your kids to know. That you want your kids to know. But maybe a lesson like this can be a catalyst for other important conversations. Maybe you can talk about some of the things that we talked about. I just spent a few minutes talking about some of these things. There's a lot more that could be said. Or maybe it opens the door for other conversations that you want to have. There's too much at stake for us to not be thinking about what God says for how we are to live and for the questions that we may have, that we have a good answer to give a defense for Satan and for people in the world when they try to destroy our faith and draw us away from God. Jesus loves you. Jesus died to cleanse you from your sins. If you are willing to repent of your sins and you believe that He is the Son of God and you will confess Him, then you can be baptized and have your sins forgiven and have the hope of eternal life and the blessings that God can offer in eternity. We hope that you'll come as we sing together.